Today's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. That can be found in your blue pew Bible, page 963. That's Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, also on the screen behind me. This is the word of God. Again, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil.
Would you join me in praying one more time before we get into this text and see what the Lord is saying to us this morning? Father, we thank you for your word, which your scriptures tell us, they bear witness to the fact that they are living and active, sharper than even a double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It's different, Lord. Your word is different. Than anything in this world in terms of the claims as to what's truth. It's a rock upon which we can stand to understand who you are and what you've called us to. And Lord, as we sang about a moment ago, we know that there will come a day and a point where the whole earth will sing your praise, that even dry and weary bones will rise up and recognize and cry out, "Great is the Lord." Lord, we know that that is true of you now. That isn't something that you have to do to yet prove yourself to us. So awaken our hearts, enliven these bones even now as we hear what you have to say from your word and as you illuminate our hearts and minds by the power of your spirit this morning. We pray this, Lord, for your glory and for our greater joy. And in the name of your son, Jesus, amen. Our big idea for this morning is that citizens of Christ's kingdom, because that's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks as Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount. He's really preaching about what we can expect of his kingdom. Future, yes, but even now, because he's inaugurated it, that citizens of the kingdom, you and I here today, if you follow Jesus, are marked by a lot of things over the last couple of weeks. But today in particular, we could boil it down to integrity as a hallmark, a characteristic of those who are following Jesus, those who have been changed by the love of God and who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They're marked by integrity because they regard all of their promises as being made before God. That will make more sense as we dig into this passage. In this passage, Jesus is once again reorienting us to the qualities that are becoming of those who are citizens of his kingdom. And in particular, as we've just talked about, integrity. And this passage gets into the kind of promise-making that honors God and a kind of promise-making that doesn't. Jesus is targeting here those who were insincere in their words, particularly through the oaths that were taken in society at that time. That may seem foreign to us. This might be like the one area, the one subject matter so far in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where we're tempted to just kind of check out and be like, well, at least I don't take oaths and break them. Because it's just not something that we do very often, unless it's kind of, you know, very informally and in more of a sarcastic manner. Well, I swear to God that this is true, or I swear in my father's grave, or something like that. Or maybe in a court of law. But other than that, oaths don't have a real common place in our cultural experience today. That was different for those who lived in Jesus' time, for those he was addressing. It was common for oaths to be sworn under all different kinds of circumstances. So, for example, Perhaps there was, you know, a dispute in a local neighborhood over somebody whose lawn got, you know, mowed down by somebody's neighboring sheep. And the owner of that property doesn't know for sure, but is almost positive it's that guy down the street who continues to leave his fence unrepaired so the sheep are sneaking out and going and eating from his pasture instead. So he swears an oath. He swears by the heavens above or the earth below, this is the person who's guilty, in an effort to try to get people to believe him and get this guy, who he may have a grudge against, to be condemned, to be the one who's at fault. Maybe it would be somebody who's in need of borrowing some money, and so to try to convince their neighbor that they're good for it, that they'll pay them back, they swear by the temple or by Jerusalem that they'll pay them back twofold within a week's time or something like that. These were common occurrences, common ways in which people would interact with one another in Jesus' time. This is what he's addressing. And the idea here, what people were seeking to accomplish, was to invoke something outside of themselves, something perceived as being greater than themselves, in order to bolster the confidence of others in the claim that they were making or in that they were telling the truth. That's what they were trying to accomplish here. Now, it's important to understand historically that what's in view here in part when Jesus is teaching is the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. You notice that the people in view Jesus is addressing, he's saying, don't swear by. And he mentions the heavens, earth, Jerusalem, even your own head. Nothing about God in there. Why is this? Well, the third commandment says this, Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, what is this talking about? Not primarily cursing, as in bad language, although that's not good either. But primarily what's in view here is swearing by God's name that you're going to do something, or that you are who you say you are, or that you're going to be good for some promise that you've made, and then not following through on it. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, primarily, because it's taking his name in vain because it would be so dishonoring to God, who is holy, and he is not like man that he should lie, that you should say you're going to do something in the name of God and then not follow through on it. And so what they were doing in Jesus' time, what he was addressing as they were swearing by these other things other than God's name is they were playing games to get around it. All right, they were swearing by something greater than themselves, the heavens, the earth, Jerusalem, the temple, whatever it may be. But at the same time, they were not swearing by God's name, and so they would get the best of both worlds. They would be both perceived as being really serious in this moment. Okay, maybe he can be trusted. He's swearing by this thing, heavens or the earth. But at the same time, they weren't swearing by God. And so if they basically bit off more than they could chew and they couldn't follow through on what they promised, or if they had no intention to follow through, well, at least I didn't swear in the name of God. So I'm not as guilty. It's not a big deal. This is what they were doing. It was kind of a backdoor out of their promise if they needed to take it with minimal consequences. That makes sense? So there were two big problems with this, at the very least. Number one was the character that this reveals, implied in the fact that people were having to swear oaths to begin with, implied that in that time, and honestly in our day and age and throughout human history, people have trouble trusting other people. It's just, we can infer from the fact that people, if they have to take oaths to be trusted, well, we're not very trustworthy as a people. So there's a character problem, but there's also a perspective problem amongst Jesus' listeners, or some of them anyway. And that is in that selectively swearing, that is swearing by some things but not by the name of God, they were missing the point. None of those things, the heavens, the earth, the temple, Jerusalem, their own heads even, none of those were theirs to swear by to begin with. Jesus draws out this point even more clearly, I think, in Matthew 23, later in this same gospel, verses 16 to 22. If you want, you can stay in the passage at hand and then just follow along on the screen behind me. This one I actually got the scripture reference right for. All right, verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, well, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by the heavens, by heaven, swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. It's interesting because you may read this to begin with and think, well, Jesus is falling into their own ridiculous way of thinking arbitrarily about what's most important to swear by. But what he's doing for a moment is he's playing their game to point out how arbitrary their logic is. He's saying, for example, without an altar, you wouldn't have anything to offer upon it, so why would you say that the offering is more important than the altar? But he quickly steps back to say, your whole way of thinking is arbitrary and illogical. And then he makes the same point in that passage he is in the passage today, which is this, that when they swore by any of these things, they were really swearing by something that was under the authority of the Creator to begin with. Something created that was put in place by the Creator. It wasn't theirs, it was his. And so, really, they were swearing by God himself. And so can you see how this was such a put off to Jesus? How, really, at the end of the day, this didn't lessen the shame that it was bringing to God's name. And here's what they were doing. Here's how this is possible that we can do this. They were compartmentalizing life. And particularly, they were compartmentalizing their spiritual life. They're saying God is present in these things, or he's present over here or up there, but he's not present over here and in these things. But Jesus is casting a vision for the citizens of the kingdom, for you and I here today, if you call him Savior and Lord, that looks very different than this. He's casting vision for us to be the kind of people who can be taken simply at our word, yes or no, and be believed. The kind of people who can be taken at our word without having to invoke God or swear upon the Bible or swear upon our grandmother's grave or something like that. And what I want to do now is shift gears to talk about some of the outward evidences, ways that this actually can be seen, either working for breeding that kind of confidence in others, that we're a person of integrity, or the types of evidences in our lives that can breed confidence against that, that actually cause people to struggle to trust other people. In other words, what I want to do is hold up the mirror for a moment for you and I this morning. And then what I want to do is move into a time together where we're taking a look at the inward realities in our life that produce the kind of integrity that Jesus is calling his kingdom citizens to here. And that's, of course, what's most important and what we really want to be able to see here today by the time we finish. All right, so the outward evidences and habits, both for those who would be, we would understand to be people of integrity and in the case of where it doesn't really exist, okay? There is an epidemic in our culture today of being noncommittal. I don't know if you've noticed that. Maybe we don't, because I think it's so easy to be swept up in it. In past times, people's word meant something. It's why there were expressions like his bond or her bond is her word, but I don't think that that'd be an expression commonly used to characterize our culture today. For example, for my generation, the millennials, I was just talking about this earlier, and I'm on the fringe, but right now I'm claiming millennial. If there's one thing that we're known for, it's being committed until the next best thing comes along, which at the end of the day, what that really means is we're not committed to anything, and we'll wait till the last second before we make a decision just to make sure that a better option hasn't come along. And I think my generation's version of swearing here by something less than God might be represented by the maybe button and an invite RSVP, right? You don't have to commit yes. You're not saying no and then, you know, precluding the process of actually now being able to go if something better doesn't come along, right? And I think one of the things that has to do with this is the common expression, you know, fear of missing out, FOMO, right? Like, we don't want to miss out on things, so we're reluctant to just be a yes or no kind of a person. But underlying what really drives us to be noncommittal in that regard ultimately is an allegiance or a commitment, first and foremost, to our own comfort or our own convenience over what is good for others around us. And I don't just mean this in respect to events and parties, but I mean this in terms of saying yes to things like the hard work that will have to be go into any relationship that is meaningful, or yes to opportunities to sacrificially serve those around us. Here's another potential symptom of our culture of being noncommittal or of struggling to just be a yes or no people. See if anybody can relate to this. Have you ever gotten a text from somebody who's asking you to confirm whether you're still going to be on for the meeting that you'd previously arranged the next day? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. You don't want to waste their time, but sometimes these texts can come after you've already talked about it in person, exchanged an email, received a Google Calendar reminder, and then after having never said, no, I'm not planning on it, you get a text saying, are you still planning on meeting with me tomorrow? And I'm like, gosh, am I that much of a flake? Is this more of an indictment of me and my own character or just the general culture that we live in? Being one where people's expectations for each other is not integrity. Not that a person's yes is yes and a no is no, but that we're the maybe kind of people. On the other hand, let's take a look at some of the hallmarks and characteristics that actually describe those people of integrity that we know. Many of people who I'm seeing sitting before me here. I think that this tends to be rare in our culture, but these are the people who, when they say yes, you believe them. They tend to be the kind of people that they commit early to something. You don't have to hound them for a response. Or they tend to be the kind of people who, when they offer to help, you know that they really mean it. They also tend to be the kind of people who, when they say no to something, which is perfectly okay, you know they have a good reason. Because instead of seeing, like a post on social media 3 hours later about whatever Netflix show they're binging, you find out a couple days later, maybe incidentally, one of their kids slips and just says, yeah, I really had fun with Daddy the other night. We had a Daddy night. We played Candyland together. Or you find out from a tribe member in the tribe that they're a part of, yeah, it was really great to have the help of so-and-so. He came over the other night, helped me finish tiling my bathroom. Right? And you grow to have respect and admiration for these kind of people, not only because you come to see that their word is their bond, you can trust their yes or their no, but you can also trust the priorities behind those things to really reflect the stuff that Jesus cares about. Their yes means yes, their no means no, and they've got pretty darn good reasons for it that you're pretty sure makes Jesus happy. I think this is what integrity is, what it looks like. Now, let's talk about the reason why somebody is this way. Boiled down, the people with greatest integrity are characterized by at least two things. Number one, they see all of their own promises as sacred, meaning they see their promises as being made ultimately before God. And number two, they see God's promises in their life as secure. So let's dig into those two things. If the people that Jesus was addressing in his day had created a false dichotomy, swearing by the things created, but not by the Creator, then the person of integrity sees God as present in all of life, including all of our commitments and all of the promises that we made. That's a significant difference, okay? A simple yes in their mind is as powerful of a statement as some hyped up crazy oath that someone else makes, because the person of integrity understands that when they say yes to something, that God has borne witness to that yes. And out of love for that person and a desire to honor God, they are hard-pressed to back out of what they've said. Now, I want to make an aside here. I think we've all been in that place where we've had to back out of something or don't follow through with something. I certainly know I have. And a lot of the times, it's because I didn't plan very wisely to begin with. But I want to challenge you here with something. Before you pull out of something where you feel like you've overcommitted yourself, consider this. Is there more to be gained in what is said to a watching world to be true to what you've said than there is to be gained in backing out of it with the little time or energy you may have saved in the process? Is this thing really going to crush you? Is it really going to be the straw that broke the camel's back? Is it really going to be the thing that throws you or your family into an unrecoverable tailspin? Is it really? Let me suggest this. Probably not. And as a general practice, let us be a people who do the things that we say we're going to do, even when we feel like we've overcommitted ourselves, trusting that God is going to provide and honor that, and then ask for wisdom on how to proceed with more discretion in the future. And one way that I think can help us to grow in this regard, super simple, but a way of consciously living before the presence of God with a question. What if your default in mind when faced with decisions and choices and opportunities in life was to ask, God, what is good and pleasing to you in this? rather than the first question we ask being, what do I want in this? If you live with that question before you, if you cultivate that as a common question that you are asking of the Lord, it's a good way, number one, to cultivate an awareness of God's presence in your life, to have that ongoing dialogue. But it also is a good way to allow him to really begin recalibrating in your heart the things that are most important. And I think that what you're going to find is you're going to find yourself much more confident in your yeses and your nos, and you're going to find yourself much less overwhelmed in the options before you in life. So citizens of Jesus' kingdom are marked by integrity because, number one, they see all their promises as sacred. God is present in all these things. But number two, these people, the people with greatest integrity, are also the people who are most secure in God's promises toward them. What I want to do to establish this point is to look at another passage of Scripture. And as an aside, one of the best ways, I think, to study God's Word is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. All right? And many of you guys have Bibles that have all kinds of cross-references in them that will take you to passages that capture similar themes and ideas. It's a really great way to study God's Word. Fills out your picture and understanding of what he's saying in one passage by looking at other places in the Bible that address a similar subject. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is a really great place for us to go to shed more light on this subject. What we're going to see in this passage is that the curtain is pulled back for us on what is behind the heart of integrity. What makes somebody tick whose yeses mean yes and nos mean no and can be trusted. And here's the reason it's an interesting case study, because Paul here is actually defending his decision to the Corinthian church not to come to Corinth when he had originally planned to do so. You read about that in 1 Corinthians, the fact that he had planned to come to them. And you can infer through Paul's words as he writes this letter that the Corinthians actually thought he was being a flake here. They thought he was being insincere in backing out of coming to them. But when you see Paul's underlying motivation, it's clear that it's quite the opposite. Ultimately, Paul's underlying motivation was to walk in God's will and not his own, which also happened to be best, what would be best for the Corinthians. All right, and the other thing we get here is we get a glimpse into the motivation behind the motivation. When we really delve deep, we understand and see that Paul desired to do God's will above his own because of how secure he was in God's promises toward him. So let's unpack this. Feel free to turn there if you'd like, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 24, because we'll wrap up our time here and spend a good few minutes here. It'll also be on the screen behind me as well. And what I'll do is I'll just read this and then just kind of make some comments as I go to draw out some of those points and ideas. I'll give you another second to turn there if you want to in your own Bible. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 24. Paul, addressing the church in Corinth, the believers there, says, starting in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers," we being Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, all right, he's writing on behalf of the three of them, "we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." If Paul is despairing of life, things must have gotten pretty bad. This is the guy who spent a lot of time in prison, who was lashed, the 40 minus one, because they thought that if you were lashed 40 times, you likely wouldn't survive it. So five times, he was lashed 39 times. The guy that we know was beaten on several occasions, stoned, the guy who was shipwrecked once or twice. Things must have been pretty bad for him to get to this point. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Verse 10, hear this. "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." In those three verses, guys, just as this is related, but kind of stands alone too by itself, you have this beautifully concise theology of sanctification. How we grow and become more like Jesus, wrapped up in three verses. What we see here is how it worked was Paul was strained and tested beyond his own tensile strength, if you will, to the point where he had to depend upon God or else he would snap. God didn't leave him there in that place of despair where he was beyond himself in terms of being able to rectify his circumstances. Paul experienced God's deliverance from that situation, and as a result, we see he grew in confidence that God is faithful to do what he says he'll do. See what Paul says immediately after reporting God's provision of deliverance in that situation. He says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Confidence of future deliverance. He confidently asserts that God will deliver him in the future because of that experience of God's faithfulness to his promises. And then, just in case we missed it, he asserts where his confidence lies once again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. See, confidence in God's promises and growth in likeness to Christ are really two sides of the same coin. Because as you learn to trust God, what that really means is you're looking to God more than you were. And here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 about that. He says, beholding God is becoming more like God. Specifically, he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed more into the same image. The more that you look to Jesus in faith, the more that you become like him. That is sanctification. And God does that through suffering and trials. And then proving himself to be faithful to his promises as he comes through and provides for us. So Paul's foundation for his integrity, which we're about to see him unpack, was his confidence that God would be faithful to do what he says he'll do. He goes on to say in verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. I don't know a better definition for integrity. Simplicity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Godly sincerity. What you see is what you get. He contrasts this going on, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Earthly wisdom being, what do I think is best? Which ultimately ends up usually being about ourselves. This is where we start to compartmentalize life, right? God isn't a part of it. I got to do me over here. What's going to be best for me? So that's the contrast Paul is making here. He's not making this pridefully. He's actually making this point. He's like, don't you remember me as being a person of integrity? My yes was yes, my no was no. What you saw is what you got. Because he wants them to believe him in what he's about to say. Verse 15, skipping down a couple. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. By that, he probably means some form of blessing that would have come from his ministry amongst them when he returned. Verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. But he didn't do that, which we find out a little bit later in this letter. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? In other words, worldly wisdom? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? The equivalent of the millennial RSVP, maybe, keeping our options open? Is that what Paul was doing? No. He doesn't want him to see it this way. That's not what he was doing. Here was the situation. Paul loved these guys. He was pretty harsh and critical as you went through our 1 Corinthians series with us. There were times where he was harsh and critical, but it's because he loved the people of Corinth. And he was looking forward to coming back and ministering amongst them. It was his original intent. It was either in chapter 15 or 16 of 1 Corinthians. He said, I'm going to come back to you. It's my plan. But in the course of the letters exchanged, and most likely in a second letter, we call this 2 Corinthians, but it's really third in a sense. There's some letter we don't have that's implied from this one. In that second letter, it seems he found out that they had some unfinished spiritual business that needed to be dealt with first, or else Paul's visit to them would actually bring them more sorrow than joy and would bring him a lot of sorrow as well. Here was the issue. We learn from this letter, and we even see kind of the inception of this, the beginnings of this in 1 Corinthians, that there was somebody who had been excommunicated from that church in Corinth. Somebody who had been stirring up division and speaking falsely against Paul. Somebody who was trying to assert themselves as a leader in opposition to Paul in Corinth. And they had come around the church to recognize this is wrong. And this is divisive, and this is hurting our church, and this is hurting the name of God and his glory. And so they went through a process of church discipline. Apparently this person hadn't been repentant to that point. They excommunicated the person. But what we learn is that the person had repented and yet not been restored to fellowship by the church of Corinth for whatever reason. And what Paul expresses and goes on to say later in this letter is that he was ready to forgive this person, but he needed for that church to accept them back first before he could do that. And if they didn't do it, it would open themselves back up to the schemes of the devil, because that's what holding on to unforgiveness does, right? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about anger, and we talked about how Paul says, I think in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, because why? It will give the devil an opportunity to get a foothold. Paul didn't want that for the Corinthians. And so Paul would wait until the Corinthians had reconciled with this person before he came back to them. To the Corinthians, at first glance, it appeared as if Paul was vacillating. Man, this guy doesn't know up from down. He doesn't know what he wants to do. First he was going to come, now he's not going to come. What a flake. But to Paul, it was different. He discerned that God was calling him to pump the brakes, that it would actually be better in the long run if he waited, and that even his absence, his staying away from Corinth, might actually be the very thing, the catalyst for them realizing we need to restore fellowship with this person who's repentant that we had removed from our community. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. You see, Paul could affirm that he was not vacillating here, not a yes and a no, even though he had changed his response to a no, I'm not coming to you any longer, because it was always a yes to Jesus. Because Paul's change of plans were in accordance with God's will, not his own. Does that make sense? How you can change your mind, and it's not that you lack integrity, but it's that you're actually, your answer is always yes in light of what God's revealed will is. Because you're submitting yourself first to his will and not your own. See, the person of integrity is the one whose actions and will don't change according to their own whims and desires, worldly wisdom, but are directed by Jesus as they submit themselves to him. And I want to make a point here as an aside, a little bit of a soapbox of mine, I feel like, because of personal pilgrim peace, and you've heard me share from it before, but it isn't just that doing God's will is the right thing to do. What a sad commentary on what Christianity is about if the world from the outside looking in, or even Christians believe, yeah, you just got to do what God's word says because it's the right thing to do. Well, yes, but what about Jesus when he was standing at the well outside of Samaria after he had finished interacting with the woman there, and his disciples came back, they had gone in to get provisions, food, right? And Jesus said something that throws them off. He's like, I have food that you know nothing of. They must have been thinking to themselves, what are you talking about? That's the whole point of us just having gone to Samaria. He says, my will, or my bread, my food, is to do the will of my Father in heaven. Think about what that implies sometime. Not just it's the right thing to do, it's what's going to truly satisfy and nourish your soul. To submit yourself ultimately to God's will and not your own. The second to last thing I want you to see here is the motivation behind Paul's motivation for integrity. And he almost makes a shift in verse 21 that seems to not fit in with everything he's just been saying, but I think this is the point of what he's trying to reveal. Here's why you can trust. Here's why you can know that my yes and yes is yes and my no is no. He says this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What peace comes over our lives when any kind of a guarantee comes, whether it's a small situation or a big situation, like God's guarantee of the promises he's made. And he does that through the deposit of the Holy Spirit in the life of his people. When it says a guarantee here, a guarantee of what? a guarantee of all of the other promises that God elsewhere in his word has made. The word guarantee literally means a down payment in the Greek. A down payment is, you think about it in the context of buying a home, it's a tangible, reliable indicator that a person is going to be good on their word and come through with the rest of the payment. So how then is, in the life of a Christian, the Holy Spirit that? A tangible, reliable indicator that God will be good on his promises to us. Now we could speak here for a long time on how that reveals itself, but at least in our passages today, we see that number one, he does this through doing what's impossible in our lives for us to have done, so there's no question as to whether God is at work in our life. All right, including the supernatural deliverance that God will bring, like Paul detailed earlier in this chapter. And he also does this through the formation of character in us that is not natural to us, like the spiritual fruit that we read about, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And one of those fruits, I believe, is integrity. It doesn't use that word, but in Galatians 5, there's a word that is very close to it. It's goodness. Agathosune in the Greek. That word means uprightness of heart and life, and it's particularly a kind of goodness that seeks the benefit of others and doesn't seek to be good just for virtue's sake. I mean, that sounds a lot like integrity. When God produces Christ-like character within us, that apart from him, we know is impossible because we know ourselves and we know this broken world we live in, is a part of what is meant by the down payment, the guarantee that God will follow through and be faithful in the promises he's made, because that's evidence of his Spirit in us who has sealed us for the day of redemption, ultimately the hope we have to come of Jesus' return and being with him forever. So each time we experience the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, it can and should serve as a fresh reminder to us that God will complete the good work in you that he has begun. So mark those occasions, guys. Memorialize them through your testimony, being mindful to share with others, here's what God has done. Only he could have done that. Memorialize them through journaling them so you can look back and remember those things, because when your confidence soars that God's promises can be trusted, it inspires you and I to be the kind of people who can be trusted in turn. That's the motivation behind Paul's motivation. All right, I said second to last thing. Here's the last thing. In verse 23, almost reluctant to read this verse because it's like opening a whole can of worms and almost undermines, it seems at first glance, everything we've talked about today. Paul says, but I call God to witness against me. What has he just done? Yeah, it's an oath. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth, to spare them. What we talked about earlier, not following through, not sealing the deal on the spiritual work that needed to be done of restoration in the life of that person who'd been excommunicated. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Are oaths sometimes still necessary? Do we see them sometimes still? What do we do with the fact that this is an oath-like statement that Paul makes here? What do we do with the fact that Jesus stood before Pilate, who basically put him under oath and says, let me get it right. Before the living God, he says, tell me, are you the Christ? What do we do with the fact that courtrooms today often ask for us to, as a witness, to swear the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? What do we do with that? I think that oaths are sometimes still necessary because we're working with within the economy of a broken world. Jesus says in verse 37 of Matthew 5, verse from our original passage today, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What does he mean by that? I think two things, that was four, two things he meant by that. Number one, within the individual. Evil within the individual. That's what we've been talking about this whole time. Insincerity, not being trustworthy, having to appeal to something greater than ourselves to try to get other people to believe us, right? But also, in the world at large. Evil and brokenness in the world at large. In a perfect world, no oaths would be necessary. But by virtue of living in a fallen world, oaths, not unlike divorce that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, may still be necessary on occasion. Paul is putting himself under oath here, not because he was insincere or not trustworthy, but because the natural state of things in a broken world is for people to suspect people's intentions and motivations as being insincere. William Barclay at this point comments, it'll be on the screen behind me as well, it's helpful. He says, what Jesus is saying is this: the truly good person will never need to take an oath. The truth of the sayings and the reality of the promises of that person need no such guarantee. But the fact that oaths are still sometimes necessary is the proof that people are not good and that this is not a good world. And so I think that Paul's words here are an exception to the rule for him, maybe even a product of him not having the luxury of in-person contact for quite some time with the people in Corinth. He's just been letter writing to them, and he's desperate for them to understand his sincerity here. I wanted to point that out, but I hope we don't miss the larger point here that Jesus makes, that one of the hallmarks that we can expect to become more and more of a reality in our life as we submit our lives to Jesus is that we become the kind of people that simply for our yes and no, other people will come to trust and believe we mean what we say. Or as Isocrates puts it, a Greek orator, not to be confused with Socrates. I didn't even know that there were two guys with such close names. Isocrates said this and sums it up well. A man must lead a life which will gain more confidence in him than an oath ever can do. Last point. A couple weeks ago, we talked about what was at stake when it came to fidelity within marriage to a watching world, how easy divorce lowers the bar for being able to understand or even for people to have a category for the faithfulness of God, which isn't dependent upon your lovability or your worthiness, but upon God's love, which is unchanging. That's what's at stake when people don't even have a category from what they see around them of fidelity, faithfulness. Likewise, I think the integrity of God's people tells a story to a watching world. Like a husband and a wife's faithfulness creates a category for people to be able to conceive of the faithfulness of God. Just like a good father who loves and protects and provides for and cherishes his son or daughter gives people a category by which they can conceive of a good heavenly father. So our integrity creates a category for people to be able to conceive of a God who will follow through on his promises, who is true to his word. When he says something, he means it. And so let's ask him now to help us, number one, to be more secure and believe in his promises for us, the source of our own integrity largely, and also to help us to be the kind of people in turn who through our lives can help other people to have that category for the fact that there is actually a God whose word can be whose promises can be trusted. All right? Let's pray. Father, as we come to a time where we continue to worship through remembering what your Son has done for us on the cross and communion and in song and with the words that we proclaim, I pray that you would both continue to hold up the mirror in our lives where we may be blind to the places where we have made that false dichotomy, Father, where we have separated you from other areas of our life, where it's been okay not to be a person of integrity, where it's been okay to kind of give a shade of the truth, where it's been okay to hit that proverbial maybe button indefinitely. I pray that you'd convict us deeply, and then, Lord, just pour out your grace upon us by opening our eyes to see how secure we are in all of the promises that you've made to us. And so, Father, help us to be the kind of people who, when the world looks at us, they see a life that demonstrates to them an integrity that ultimately points to you, that gives them a category to understand that there's a God whose word can be trusted. Lord, we pray these things, and we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to root them deeply in our hearts. We need your help, Lord. We need your help. We thank you that we have it. By that Spirit with whom you've sealed us, and that Spirit who is a deposit and a guarantee of the life you've promised to give us with you forever.